About 3 weeks ago, when I started writing my message about 3 weeks ago, my message originally with the intro, I was actually going to ask everybody how they're enjoying the nice weather. And today kind of threw a little bit of a wrench into that. If you're enjoying today's weather, I might judge you for that. So, but we have had a nice week of sunshine and nice weather, and I feel like we finally started to crawl out of the cave of winter. And we kind of had a spring, but it was mostly just like two solid weeks of cold rain, which was pretty miserable. But I love this time of year. This is it feels like life is coming back out. Everyone's coming out of hibernation. The sun's out. And one of the things that I love about this time of year is seeing people bring out their nice cars. See, for me, my nice car is actually the same as my not nice car. I have one car, so that's the same car for me. But I learned when I moved out to New Jersey about 15 years ago that there's a lot of people in this area that are profoundly blessed with money. And they can afford to have cars that they put in their garage all winter, and they only bring them out when it's nice outside. Now, I'm not talking about Honda Accords or Toyota Camrys. We're talking Ferraris and Maseratis and Porsches, really nice cars. And now recently, I was up in the Princeton area, and there's a ton of these cars up in the Princeton area. And I was up there for work, and I saw a car by a manufacturer that reminded me of a particular childhood memory. You see, I grew up in Ohio, and it really wasn't common to see someone driving around these high-end supercars. So you didn't see them. But one day, I saw it. Now, if you're a male that's about my age, which most of you are, there's a good chance that you're going to understand this. Because outside of Kit, the car in Knight Rider, this was the coolest car in the world. One that tons of young boys like myself had a poster of on the wall. I'm talking about the Lamborghini Countach. This was the car of my dreams. This is the one that every kid my age dreamed of owning someday. And here it was in real life. And I stared out the window in amazement at it. 10-year-old or about Jeremy stared at this car. And as we waited at the red light behind it, a Camaro pulled up next to it. And the Camaro revved his engine. Now, if you're a guy especially, you know that's a challenge. It's been thrown down. So the Lamborghini, he revs his engine in reply. So now it's on. It's clearly understood. When the light turns green, this is a race. So suddenly the light turns green, the cars shoot forward, and the Camaro is winning. And the Camaro keeps winning, and it keeps increasing his distance. And there's 10-year-old Jeremy. I'm confused. And I'm disappointed. This isn't right. This is a Lamborghini Countach. This is the greatest car in the world. It's the fastest car in production. It's an absolutely flawless car. And it's getting beat. This never should have happened. Well, it turns out later, I'm talking with my friends. And in that group of friends, there's one kid who, he's in the know. You know, everyone kind of has that friend. They kind of just know everything that's going around in the area. They always have the information. I saw Eileen looking at Jimmy over here. That's true. So this kid, I'm talking about this, and he points out, he says, actually, it looks like a Lamborghini, but it's not. You see, there were these companies that sold what they call kit cars. And what they would do is they'd sell the body and the frame so it looks like a Lamborghini, but then what would happen is the buyer takes a lesser engine like a Fiero or a Volkswagen engine and they stick it in this car. So it looks on the outside like a Lamborghini Countach, but it's powered by something much less powerful. Talk about disappointment as a 10-year-old. And as I'm remembering this story a couple weeks ago and I'm thinking through this, it dawned on me that my life is often like this kit car. I've spent a lot of time in my life making things look good, making myself look good, working on the outside. I want to look like a good Christian. I want to look like I'm doing all the right things. And I'm even willing and ready to race. I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. I'm ready for that. But I just don't feel like I'm up to it. I don't feel like I can actually do it. The task, it's just too difficult. And I see repeated failure over and over again. In fact, a couple of months ago, we had just an amazing series on parenting. And I was so excited after this series. It was just message after message. Every message, I was like, ooh, that's good. I should be doing that. That's great. I feel good now. Okay, I can do this. And I was so excited and motivated to be a better parent. And then a few weeks ago, it was actually on Mother's Day, on Sunday morning, we're getting ready for church, and I find myself with my face about 2 inches from my daughter's face, and I'm shouting in her face, we're arguing, because she doesn't want to wear the clothes that I think are appropriate for Mother's Day. And as tears started to stream down her face, with a broken heart, I felt like a failure. I was excited. I was going to be this better parent. I'm motivated. And here I am failing. How am I supposed to accomplish this new vision that we have of loving God, love people, and serving the world when I repeatedly fail at even loving my family well? And maybe some of you guys feel that way too. Maybe you've been through a difficult season recently that's left you discouraged and hurting and feeling that your tank is on empty. Or maybe you're trying to just even figure out where you fit in this world. When people seem to have it together and everything around you seems to be going so well for someone else, and you just don't know where you fit in yet. Or maybe you're young, and you're unsure how you can even contribute. Maybe you're not so young, and you don't feel like you can contribute, and that's even tougher. But my guess is that, like me, many of you feel inadequate inside. In our current series, This is Crossbridge, we've been talking about this new vision, loving God, loving people, and serving the world. And I think a lot of you guys are as excited about this as I am. But being excited about a vision this big, it can become scary and discouraging when we start to look at what that actually means for us as a church and for us as individually. How do we accomplish what God wants from us when we feel so inadequate? This week, as we continue our This is Crossbridge series, I'm going to look at what, or rather who, provides our power as a church and as individuals. And I think if we look at the early church, we can find out how to replace that Fiero engine with the real power of a Lamborghini. If you have your Bibles with you, or you have it in an app on your phone or a tablet, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. It's about three-quarters of your way through the Bible, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or three-quarters of the way down through the Bible app. And we're going to pick this up in verse 1. And in verse 1, we find the disciples. They're huddled in a room together. Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's resurrected, and he's no longer there. And Jesus gave them an instruction. He told them to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. That is just a little task, right? I mean, that's a huge task. I don't even know where you start with that. Oh, just all I want you to do is go spread the gospel through the entire world. So these disciples, they have no idea where to begin. I imagine they're feeling overwhelmed with this huge task right now. So let's pick it up in Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they're all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Now this is pretty wild right here. I mean, the disciples are waiting in a room, warning what to do, and the Holy Spirit shows up in, let's face it, a pretty intense way here. Each man is then filled with the Holy Spirit, and they start suddenly speaking in other languages, and a crowd of people gathers in amazement. And over the next 30 verses or so, Peter actually stands before this crowd and preaches to them. And in verse 41, at the end of this, we read that over 3,000 people repented and were baptized that day. Now, that's a pretty awesome church service right there. 3,000 people repent and are baptized in that day. And I was pretty excited because today we were actually going to have baptism right after this, but thanks again, weather. But just in the same way, these people were not only baptized in the Holy Spirit like the disciples had been, but we had 3,000 people that are baptized in the water that day, the baptism signaling that they're dead to sin and alive in Christ. So you have a service now, or a preaching, just a spontaneous service where 3,000 people are converted and baptized in the water that day, which is an amazing, amazing experience. So let's break this passage down a little bit more here. So again, the they that we're talking about to start the verse, the passage, is Jesus' disciples, and it's right after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. And at this point, the disciples aren't really sure what to do. All they knew is that Jesus had commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey God's word. Jimmy actually talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about what our mission is. And this passage is called the Great Commission, where he tells them to go forth, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey God's word. And the disciples, they didn't know exactly how to accomplish that task because Jesus didn't give them any other instructions except one more. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now, when you're being sent to go and make disciples of all nations, and Jesus tells you to stay in Jerusalem, that sounds a little difficult, right? So we're going to jump back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and look at this passage. On one occasion, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So rather than immediately run out and try to accomplish Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations, they listen to Jesus, and at first, they just wait in Jerusalem. And while they're there, verse 14 actually tells us that they joined constantly together in prayer. But again, this seems totally counterintuitive, right? Go make disciples of all nations, but don't go anywhere. Stay here. That doesn't make much sense. But they stay there. And of course, we already read what happens. They stay there and the Holy Spirit fills them. And these people from all over the world that had come from Pentecost, they hear the gospel in their own language. So the Spirit uses this experience because when all these people go back home now, these 3,000 people are going back to their home. And though the disciples stayed in one place, the gospel is spread all over the place. Right from the beginning of the creation of the church, we see that they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I know what some of you are probably thinking right now. Well, sure, Jeremy. I mean, that was way back then. That's 2,000 years ago. And these disciples, those guys are different. They're special. I can't do that. That doesn't happen now. Except this isn't really the case, right? In fact, these guys, these disciples, they're not multilingual. Most of them aren't educated at all. They're fishermen. They're not cultured at all. Again, they're fishermen. And they all demonstrated over and over again throughout Jesus' ministry that they're complete messes. They fail. They are judgmental. They just fail over and over throughout Jesus' ministry. To put it bluntly, none of them had anything resembling the talents, the skills, or the abilities to go out and live Jesus' instruction. And yet, here they were, all speaking different languages for these visitors from all over the world that came to Jerusalem. It was so far outside of what was expected of these guys that some of the people in the crowd actually accused them of being drunk because this was so weird. The Holy Spirit had given them this special gift specifically to further God's kingdom. This gift that's not a natural gift, it's a supernatural gift. Now, before going any further, maybe like me, you grew up in a church where a lot of times you heard the term Holy Ghost, and even Holy Spirit kind of carries this connotation. So maybe like me, whenever you hear the term Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost or you think about it, basically what comes to mind is something like this. right? That's not only not very awe-inspiring, that makes the Holy Spirit seem kind of weird and creepy, and it's not really something that I want hanging around me, like, in my life. I'm not taking direction in my life, and that's certainly not empowering me right there. So what or who is the Holy Spirit exactly? Let's take a look at the very start of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." From the very beginning, we see that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is part of God, and he's with God the Father. And together with the Father and the Son, they form the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the Holy Trinity. And we have God in three persons. He's one God, three distinct persons. Now, if this concept is kind of weird or difficult for you to grasp, I'm actually with you guys. This, I don't really totally get this concept. This is something that I don't understand, how you have three individuals or three distinct persons in one. But I don't know that our minds can totally understand that. But this is what the Bible tells us is true. He's one person, three distinct individuals. And if you'd like to sit down and talk about that a little more, I'm totally game and willing for that. But for this morning, right now, just know that the Spirit is one person of the Trinity of God. And he's not just in Genesis in the Old Testament. We see him in his ministry throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And in Matthew 3, we actually have a story of God as three distinct individuals together in one place. It says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" We have the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus, and God the Father expresses his love and his pleasure in his Son. And with the Spirit now dwelling in him, Jesus officially starts his ministry. So that kind of gives us an idea of who the Spirit is, but it still doesn't answer exactly what he does. Because if he's essentially just Casper, the friendly Holy Spirit, that doesn't do much for us. So let's actually start with what he's not. The Holy Spirit is not the Force in Star Wars. He's not some energy or force that we tap into to give us strength and power to do what we want, or to glorify ourselves, or to reach our own ends. He's not an unequal or lesser part of God. He's fully God, equal to Jesus and the Father. We don't control the Holy Spirit. We give him control. So again, what exactly does he do? Well, he provides the tools and the abilities that we need to support God's church, to reach others with the gospel, and to honor God with our lives. Now, one of the ways he does this is he convicts us and makes us aware of our sins. I love one of the conversations that Jesus has with his disciples about this. In John chapter 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit, and he gives us some great insight here. It says this, starting in verse 7. "But very truly I tell you, it is for your own good that I'm going away." Jesus is talking about his death here. "Unless I go away, the Advocate," that's another name for the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." This passage is a difficult passage. It actually carries kind of a tension in it that I think can be hard for us to wrestle with, and maybe you guys feel that. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die, and that's a good thing. And I think we can all agree that that's a good thing, right? I know that's rhetorical, but right? That's a good thing. Jesus' death and resurrection is what saves us from our sin, allows us to live guilt-free, to live free from our guilt and shame and the condemnation that we're under our sin. And yet, here's Jesus telling us that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to convict us and prove that we're wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why would Jesus save us from that shame and guilt only to send the Holy Spirit to convict us? This doesn't make sense. Only it does, because the Holy Spirit gives us self-awareness and discernment that draws us closer to God, and it leads us into becoming the people that God wants us to be. The Holy Spirit helps us recognize our sinful nature. Only in recognizing our sinful nature do we even understand our need for Jesus. If we don't recognize our sin, there's no reason to accept Jesus. There's no reason for salvation. There's no reason for Jesus to have died. This conviction isn't to cause us to feel guilt and shame. It's to assure us. It's to draw us to him. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit doesn't shame us and make us live in fear of doing wrong. He reminds us that we are God's children and that the Father has adopted us as his own. His love for us is overwhelming. So if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling discouraged, overwhelmed, and powerless right now, try camping in this passage some. For me, the reminder that God himself has adopted me and is crying out that I am his child, that's something that fuels me. That's something that gets my engine going. To remember that that is true, that I'm God's son and his spirit is crying at that truth out, that energizes me. If you're at a point that you're feeling so low, you don't even know where to begin. You don't even know what to pray for. Later in verse 26, we read, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." How encouraging is that to read that even when we're lost for words, even when we're so low, things are so bad that we don't even know what to pray for. We don't even know what to ask for. That if we give it to God, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us directly to the Father. When we're weak, the Spirit is there to give us strength and to go to battle for us. The Holy Spirit, he empowers us as individuals by calling us into a loving relationship with God, by reminding us that we're his children, and by interceding for us when we're weak. And what does God want from us as Christians empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, God gives us spiritual gifts to use for the glory of his church, like we saw in Acts. In Romans 12, Paul says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Each believer is given gifts by the Spirit for the common good. These aren't natural talents that you're born with. This is a supernatural gift that stands out to others because they're clearly not of our own power and doing. You may actually remember us talking about this a few months ago when we were doing our Ephesians series, because Paul actually talks about this a little bit in Ephesians 4. These aren't things that you're going to be able to do if you're simply relying on your own power. Our true ability, our true nature, our true power comes when we relinquish control and we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. Each one of us has a role to play in the church, and the church will not function properly without everyone using their gifts that have been given to them. Paul goes on to point out that just as our bodies need every part to function properly, the church needs every part to function properly. We'll never achieve our vision of loving God, loving people, and serving the world if people are standing in the line and their gifts aren't being used. Our gifts have been given to us to support each other and to help each other grow. They are to aid us in honoring and worshiping God and to assist others in doing so as well. And if you're not sure what your spiritual gifts are, there's a simple solution to that. Try serving. And if you start to serve in an area and you're terrible at it, that's probably not your gifting. So try a different ministry and try that. And if that doesn't work, then try something else. But when God starts to bless that, and you see, all right, this is beyond what I'm doing, but God's blessing this, and he's using this, and it's fruitful, then that's a pretty good indication that that's your gifting. And if you're still not sure, ask the people around you. A lot of times, other people around you will see that gifting in you and can lead you down that way. And, you know, what am I good at? Where is God blessing this? You know, I really see this. He's really using this. So the best way, again, is just to serve, to try to plug into a ministry. Try serving others and see where God blesses. But if we try to accomplish what God desires for our church through our own talents and our own powers, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Good intentions and a desire to live out that vision of loving God, loving people, serving the world, it's a great start. But if we try to do something this big under our own power, we're going to fall short. I know this not only because I've experienced it in my own life and failure through my own life when I try to do it under my own power, but again, we see it in Jesus' ministry in the lives of the disciples. His disciples were afraid, weak, and powerless all throughout Jesus' ministry. And then they become filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can do so much more. Scripture actually tells us that hundreds and thousands of people were saved at a time in this time of the early church. People were being healed. The poor were being taken care of. Incredible things were happening, and the world was changed. I mean, those are all things that I know. I don't have any ability to do those things on my own. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. As a church, we could very easily be the Lamborghini kit car church. We could do that. We could invest money and buy a really nice building. We could just put a lot of resources into that right now and make it look really nice. We could have great stage production. We could spend a ton of money on media and sound systems and look amazing. We could invest in social media campaigns and other advertising and just smile a whole lot. And we could probably grow pretty quickly as a church. We could do all this stuff and look great. Our offerings would look great. We'd have a lot of people at church every Sunday. Only lives wouldn't be changed. People wouldn't truly know God and His love and His plan for them. They wouldn't find emotional and spiritual healing. Everything would look good on the outside. We could look great on the outside. But the engine under the hood would be a disappointment. True change, true life change wouldn't be happening because we look good, but the engine's not there. Over the last year, the elders, our staff, and our governing board, we've been sitting and we've basically been waiting in Jerusalem. We've been in constant prayer together, asking the Holy Spirit to descend upon us as a church. When we just started discussing what our core values at Crossbridge were and needed to be, it was clear that one of them had to be a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can't do this under our own power. If we try, we're all going to end up exhausted, frustrated, and discouraged. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. We have to have that. The same Spirit that empowered those in the early church to do all those amazing things that we see, He's the same Spirit that empowers us today. God did not change. Now, don't get me wrong here, guys. I know that turning over those keys, that can be a little scary. I know that. In fact, when we look at Jesus' baptism, if you look right after that happened, the very first thing that the Holy Spirit guides Jesus to do after he's baptized is to go out into the middle of the desert alone and be tempted by Satan. That's not exactly allaying anyone's fears that the Spirit may ask them to do something they're not comfortable with. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that he's not going to ask that, because that's not the truth. The truth is the Spirit may ask us to do stuff that might not be comfortable all the time. He may ask us to go outside of ourselves, because it's not about what we can do, it's about what he can do. And I understand that giving up that control and taking that risk is a little bit outside of our comfort zone. It's a scary thought for most of us. And the truth really is, if we're Christians, the truth is we're not really like that Lamborghini kit car at all. Scripture is very clear that when we accept Christ in our lives and we become a new creation in him, each believer receives the Holy Spirit within them to guide them and empower them. What we're really like is a 90-year-old woman behind the wheel of a sports car a true Lamborghini with a powerful engine on the hood, and we're driving it 5 miles an hour around the neighborhood because we're too afraid to let go and lose control. If we're going to truly live out our mission of loving God, loving people, serving the world, what we really need to do is hand the keys over and let God drive. If we're going to be a church where people find true healing and we truly meet the needs of the community, both locally and globally, we need to stop being afraid of what God may ask for us and invite the Holy Spirit in to change hearts and restore people. And I think that each of us probably feels that deep down, you have that question sometimes. Is this all there is? Is this what life really is? I have the same routine. I do the same thing. I yell at my kids getting ready for school every day to get on the bus. I go to work and have the same work experience every day. And it's just the same thing over and over. And I'm living the same life that everyone else lives, just trying to get by or trying to get ahead maybe. I think we all have that inside of us. And the answer is no. It's not all there is. God wants so much more for us. He wants so much more for each of us individually and as a church. He wants something that's beyond what we can do. He has plans beyond our plans. What he can do in us through the Holy Spirit is not ordinary. It's supernatural. If we let him do it. If we let him do it. If we try to do it on our own power, if we're too afraid to hand the keys over, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And I'll be honest, I don't want to be a Lamborghini kit car church. I don't want that for us. I don't want a church where people come in and see that it's fun and, you know, it looks nice and it may be comfortable. I want a church where people come in because the power of the Holy Spirit is there, because people's lives are changed, where a world that so desperately needs it, that's hurting tremendously, people can come in, those hurting people can come in, and they can receive healing, they can receive restoration, and they can receive new life. That's the church I want to be. That's the church I want to be. I want to be a church of people that are different to the point where people wonder if all the crazy stuff happening there is really true. Wonders, are those people drinking too much wine? Or is that a church where the Holy Spirit is? Let's be a church that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Spirit, Holy Spirit, right now I boldly pray. I boldly pray and ask for your presence among our church right now, Lord, this morning. I ask that you will descend upon us, be amongst us, and that you will be tangible to us, that we can feel you here with us this morning, Lord. For those that may have never experienced you, I ask, God, that you will reveal yourself to them, that you will be real to them, and that your presence will be known to them, and that they can feel your power in their life, Lord, that they can feel you drawing them to yourself, that they can feel the power in their life, and that, Lord, you will use that. You will use us, Lord, that we will be a church that's not afraid of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we're a church that's not afraid to hand the keys over and let you drive. Because, Lord, we can't do it. The vision's too big. Our mission's too big. What you want from us, we can't do it, Lord. So we ask that your Spirit will fill us, that you will empower our church, that we'll be a church that's different, that we'll be a church where healing takes place, Lord, that miraculous things happen, that restoration and life change happens that's not natural, that's only through you. Lord, I pray that over our people. I pray that over each person here. I ask for that. I beg for that, Lord, that you will be real in our lives and that we'll be different, that we'll stand out, that we'll use your gifts to reach the people that are hurting in our community. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.